First Kings chapter 19. So I'll turn together to First Kings in the 19th chapter. First Kings 19, let's all read together from the verse number 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Amen. We'll end reading there, and again asking the Lord to bless the public reading of his word. For his name's sake today. Let's seek the Lord now. Let's all come before the Lord in prayer. For his help upon us as we come to study the word of God. Eternal God, loving Heavenly Father, we're mindful of the need for the illumination of the Spirit of God to be upon the book. We're thankful, dear Father, for the word of God in our own language. And yet we pray, O Lord, that we have a desire, we have a hunger to understand it correctly. Lord, help us as we look again upon thy servant Elijah here. May we glean lessons from his life. May you speak to us, instruct us, O Lord, through him. More than that, may we see how the Lord deals with him this day. Oh God, may we see our Saviour today. May we increase in our knowledge of him. And therefore, may we increase in grace today. And for any, Lord, who are out of Christ, may they look upon the Lord today and see him. May they love him, trust in him, rest in him. So bless us now around this book and speak to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. What we considered last week does not answer all the questions regarding the passage that is before us. I didn't want to give that impression. The content of verse 4 is particularly demanding to interpret correctly. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. I spoke on a few occasions over the last couple of years on the subject of depression in various churches, and I included this text. I wouldn't do so now. I tell you that to illustrate. Now, this is not straightforward, not simple, and I didn't want to give an impression that it is a simple matter to understand what's going on with Elijah's life at this time. What I did want to do was to make it clear that we must be faithful to the Word of God and not to our prejudices and assumptions. And as you read the Word of God, we must always do so with that openness of mind, willing to hear what the Lord would have to say to us, not what we think he has to say to us. If I appear dogmatic in my assessment, that was unintended. But I do stand over the opinion that to charge Elijah with these two great sins is not valid. The sins of self-pity and the sin of faithless fear. I don't believe that's valid. If we see his despondency in terms of the seemingly unchanging and unchangeable apostasy, if we see his despondency in light of that Ahab and Jezebel were unchanged by what happened in Carmel, and therefore he is discouraged for the cause of God and for the name of God. If we see a despondency arising in those terms, then we'll move away from blaming Elijah to having great sympathy for him. Indeed, his response to religious declension is surely a lesson to us all. Joel, the prophet speaking the words of the Lord, could say, "Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord." When was the last time we found ourselves downcast over the state of the altars of God? When was the last time we found ourselves downcast over the people of God forsaking the covenant, over the people of God despising the prophets of God? Those are the grounds upon which Elijah was despondent. The altars are broken down. The people have forsaken thy covenant. They despise the word of God, the prophets of God. To put it into a modern context, when was the last time we wept over the doctrinal indifference that exists today? When was the last time somebody said to you, it doesn't matter what you believe, but you found yourself going back and weeping? A professed Christian, having no desire to know what the Bible teaches, and we simply let it go over our heads. We know nothing of Elijah's spirit, do we? When was the last time I wept over the persistent attempts to undermine the doctrine of substitutionary atonement? You may not be aware of it, but that doctrine is under attack in our day and age. Every day and age has a particular doctrine that's under siege, and in the broad church, as we may term it, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement is under attack. There lay a siege upon the fact that when Christ died upon the cross, he did so as a substitute bearing our sins. And you read about it, but the tears don't come. The altars are being broken down, undermining the truth of how God accepts sinners. And yet we know nothing of the despondency of Elijah. When was the last time I wept when the professed Church of Christ seems to view everything as more important than God himself? They've forsaken the covenant. You may or may not agree with how I see this chapter. Let's not fall out over it. No, we're not here denying the Trinity. We're looking at a character in the Word of God and trying to be faithful to how this book portrays that character. So we're not going to fall out over it. But however you view the chapter, these questions must be faced. Do we get despondent for the sake of God and truth? What is it that puts us down in the dumps, as it were? It's generally our own situations, isn't it? It's generally our own circumstances. Very rarely do we get down because of the sake of God and truth. Yet two things are very clear as you look at Elijah under the juniper tree. He is downcast. That's clear. I'm just suggesting it may not necessarily be sinful, but he's clearly downcast. The other thing that's clear is that he's encountering a time of great trial. And what is of great encouragement to all of us here is how the Lord deals with his child in this time of trial. That's of great encouragement to us here. We often bring the word of God in terms of a hammer that challenges. Today I want the word of God to be a balm that would heal. To see the Lord as he works with a discouraged servant of God. To see the Lord as he works with a child of God that is in a time of need. And to see this portion under the banner of the book of Hebrews, grace to help in time of need. Because that's what we see here when we see how the Lord meets Elijah under the juniper tree. And the first thing I want you to think about is the identity of the one who ministers this grace. The identity of the one who ministers this grace. Verse 5. "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him." Verse 7. Described as, "And the angel of the Lord came again the second time." The angel of the Lord. I tell you, this is what we term a theophany or a Christophany. Well, what does that mean? It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Christ came as the second person of the Godhead and was born of a virgin in the manger in Bethlehem. But Christ, as the second person of the Godhead, as the Word, appeared at different times in the Old Testament in what we term his pre-incarnate forms. And most commonly, under this title, the Angel of the Lord. You say, are you making this up? No, because you have a portion of the Word of God like Judges chapter 13. I want you to turn back to Judges 13. Because sometimes we just assert that the angel of the Lord is Christ coming without necessarily taking the time to prove it. So I want to show you again in the Word of God with this portion in Judges 13 that when the angel of the Lord is mentioned, it's a reference to the second person of the Godhead coming in a pre-incarnate form before his incarnation. Judges 13, and from the very start of that chapter there is the story given of a man called Manoah, and the angel of the Lord appears unto Manoah's wife and speaks to her. And in verse number 8, Manoah entreats the Lord, says, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And so we have this appearance again of the angel of the Lord. And yet Manoah doesn't know the identity of this person. Verse 15. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And then the angel of the Lord says unto Manoah, as Manoah asks him his name, he says unto him in verse 18, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Secret. That word secret is, again, a challenging word to translate in the Word of God. Secret has the sense of being incomprehensible. Even in that regard, you have a looking towards the Lord, God, who cannot be fully understood. I wonder, I'm going to check this. Those of you in the marginal Bible, does it say wonderful in the margin? Beside, you can nod or shake. Get some nods. So it says wonderful. There's another way of translating that text. And that's very helpful because in Isaiah chapter 9, this child shall be born and his name shall be wonderful. The same word. Exactly the same word. And therefore you see that even in the name of this, the name that is secret, you're pointing forward to the fact that the angel of the Lord is not a created being, but is the Creator himself, coming in this particular form. And so when Manoah offers the offering, and the angel ascends in the flame of fire, what do Manoah and his wife do? They fell on their faces to the ground, verse 20. Then Manoah, verse 21, knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And you say, well, there, he just knew that he had seen an angel. That's all that's saying? No, it's not. Verse 22, and Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. And the word of God, to see God, was to die. But his wife wisely counsels him and says, no, the Lord has accepted us. Accepted us because of the offering we've offered, and that's always the case. We only will ever see God through the offering. But what I want you to see, just in terms of this text, is that the angel of the Lord is Christ himself. So the one who comes in 1 Kings 19 under the juniper tree and lays his hand upon his slumbering servant is none other than Christ himself. And with that in mind, turn over, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. We're thinking here of the identity of the one who ministers grace. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we have the text that I'm using for the title of this sermon. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace to help in time of need. Now, I would hope that the young people here who come to your fellowship, they will They will see verse 16 and say, well, there's the word therefore. We know what to do with that word therefore. We look back to the previous verses. And the reason we come boldly to the throne of grace is why? Because, verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The negatives are there to give it its strength. Christ is indeed a high priest who is aware and touched with our infirmities. Therefore we come boldly to find grace to help in time of need. But who's the one that ministers the grace? Our great high priest. That's the connection in that text. We have a high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He is our high priest. And therefore we come to find grace because he is the one who ministers that grace. So that, don't turn to it, but in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul is being encouraged regarding his own thorn in the flesh, Christ says to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Not somebody else's grace sent to minister, but Christ's own grace comes to minister to us in our needs. So that, turning back to Hebrews chapter 2, if you're there or thereabouts, you go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and you'll see this emphasized again, that the one who ministers grace in time of need is Christ himself. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted or tried, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Who is it that succours? Who is it that helps and encourages in the time of trial and temptation and difficulty? It is again our faithful and merciful high priest. It is Christ himself. You say, well, that's interesting, but why is it significant? What has our high priest done for us? Has our great high priest not demonstrated his love for us on the cross? Who else do you want to come and succour you in a time of need but the one who gave his life on the cross for you as that merciful and faithful high priest? Can you doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been your guide? Have you any reason to doubt that when Christ comes and minister to you, he does so in grace and in tenderness and in mercy and compassion? He died for you. Is he going to come and afflict you now and harm you? Oh no, he comes and ministers grace in time of trial. You want no one else but Christ to come and minister to your need and to your soul. What's precious to see that the one who comes to Elijah is none else but Christ himself. As Emmerich says, the Lord is King. Who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care? You may wonder at times how the Lord is dealing with you. But he comes and ministers grace. And in the trial you may not know what way things are going or what way it's going to end up. But the one who's died for you, you can be confident that he's ministering to you in grace and in compassion. So that's the identity of the one who ministers this grace, the identity of him. The second thing we should think about then is the sympathy of the one who ministers in grace. Going back to 1 Kings and the chapter 19, as you look at Elijah under the juniper tree, and as you read how this angel comes and deals with him, how the Lord comes and deals with him, you can't but feel the tenderness and compassion with which the Lord deals with his suffering servant. He knew exactly what Elijah required. He identifies with his person by way of the touch. An angel touched him. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him. Touch is a tremendously powerful tool in terms of ministering compassion and sympathy. Remember in the world of GP training, you meet around and they tell you, how can you be a good GP? And I'll show you some secrets here. You may or may not see this in your own GP, but these are what you're told when you come to train for these things. Have a box of tissues nearby, so that in sympathy, if need be, you can pull it out and hand it to the person who's suffering. They actually tell you this sort of thing. The other thing they say is, don't be scared of using a well-timed touch. My thought was, if this needs taught, there's a problem. These things should happen naturally and not in some concocted manner, but these things were taught. Because the world recognizes that by touch we identify with the sufferer. By touch, the arm around the shoulder, the hand upon the shoulder, there is an identification with the one who's suffering. There's a communication in a non-verbal manner of sympathy and compassion and need. And the angel comes and touches him. Doesn't shout in his ear, but lays his hand tenderly upon him, identifying with him in his suffering and in his downcast state. You see, in the Word of God, we're told to touch not the unclean thing. In the sense of, don't identify with that which will corrupt and harm. You don't touch it. But in touching, there's an identification with the person and their suffering. The Lord, in his pre-incarnate state here, touches Elijah. And when we read of our Lord in his incarnate state, how often do we read of him touching the afflicted? And importantly, this touch is linked with compassion. The touch is a touch of compassion in the New Testament. Matthew 20, verse 34. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Compassion provoked the touch. Mark chapter 1. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. We read the same account in Luke this morning. There is a compassion that results in a touch. The Lord identifies with us in our suffering. He knows us in our suffering. As an aside, how much more we all need to know the Lord in our own lives in this regard. It's perhaps an area that the Church of Christ fails to be Christ-like. Fails to show Christ to a lost world in terms of our compassion with the needy. Amongst our own number. It's been noted, I don't know who said it, but somebody said it. The church is the only army that buries its own wounded. We are ruthless sometimes as the people of God. With those who are downcast and afflicted, we would rather cast them away than lay our hands upon them and touch them in compassion. We're harsh and judgmental, and dismissive, and utterly unchristlike at times. The Lord comes and touches him. And we would lay our hands sometimes and push people away. There is compassion in Christ. And we desire to be Christ-like in so many ways, we must also desire to be Christ-like in this regard as well. He touches him, he identifies with this person. He identifies with his condition as well. Blessedly, the Lord knows what we have need of. Elijah needed help physically here. He needed a good rest and some good food. Don't minimize the nuts and bolts of the Word of God, as it were. The hard things of the Word of God, the physical things. There are things that are spiritual from this, and we'll see them shortly, but there's a physical thing going on here. Elijah was physically exhausted. You imagine all the emotional exertion on Mount Carmel, even the very physical exertion of the building of the altar and all that took place at that time. Then 100 miles of a trek to Beersheba. I want to say a few words as an aside here about the matter of tiredness. Tiredness. Physical tiredness. See, when we are tired, we are in spiritual danger. We must be aware of this as the people of God. We are human, not superhuman. And as such, we are prone to times of weariness and tiredness. It's all part of the fall. I remember as a young person, my late teenage years, speaking to a minister about this, and he said, you know, tiredness is just part of life. It's only a matter of degrees. I kind of thought he was a bit grumpy, and I knew nothing of that in my teenage years. Life was all easy. I know what he's talking about now. Tiredness is part of the fall. We toil and we struggle and we find it difficult. And it is a matter of degree as to how tired we are, but in our tiredness, the devil shows us no sympathy. We shouldn't imagine that because we're tired, the devil will go easy on us. But rather, when we are weak, then his attacks come all the more dangerously and all the more fiercely in our tiredness. I imagine you'll all confess that when you're tired, you're more prone to discouragement, aren't you? If you argue that, that's fine. Let me make it personal. When I'm tired, I'm more prone to discouragement. When I'm tired, I'm prone to irritability, prone to a lack of self-control, prone to a lack of watchfulness over my tongue. I suspect I'm not alone in that assessment. In tiredness, we are in danger spiritually. And therefore, the advice as we look at Elijah here is that we ought to seek to prevent tiredness. As much as possible, we should put in place steps to prevent tiredness. Proper sleep. Proper exercise. Proper diet. You say, well, this all sounds very nice, it's not the word of God. Dear people, when we are tired, we are in danger. And sometimes our tiredness is not due to the fall, it's due to our indiscipline, which I suppose indirectly is due to the fall. It's due to the fact that we refuse to pick up the controls and turn the thing off. Due to the fact that we can't say, please, I need to rest now and I'm going to go home and I'm going to go to bed. It seems to be particularly the case to the truth on a Saturday night sometimes. The lack of discipline that leaves us open to the devil's device on the Sabbath morning. But it is, of course, not always possible to avoid tiredness. And therefore, when we are tired, we must be aware that we are in danger. And when we are tired, we must be more diligent, not less diligent. The disciples in the garden, they were tired, weren't they? They fell asleep. The Lord knew all about them. The Lord was the one who said to them, come ye aside and rest a while. The Lord understood the frame of man, understood the need for rest. But in the garden, in their tiredness, when there was nothing they could do, they had to watch. Watch and pray. And so when you find yourself, for no fault of your own, but through the effects of life and the pressure of work, and you find yourself exhausted, you must fall on your face before God and watch and pray. And guard yourself from the discouragement and the difficulties and the trials that the devil will heap upon you. So don't say this, teenagers, this is not an excuse to sleep in all morning, okay? It's not an excuse for that. The Bible speaks very clearly about sluggardliness as well. But in a balanced approach to the Bible, in a balanced approach to life and the Word of God, we must be mindful of our frame. Because when you see the sympathy of this one who ministers to Elijah in grace, he does so knowing exactly what he needed. You see the Psalm 103. We sang the parables of it this morning. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. The Lord knows your weaknesses. And therefore, the Lord's grace always comes in light of those weaknesses, bringing the grace you need when you need it, in the proportions you need it as well. And so the psalmist in the Psalm 139 talks about how the Lord knows him. Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. You see, if you're out of Christ, if you're living a life of sin and wickedness, you ought to fear that God knows you. But if you're a child of God, you rejoice that God knows you. He knows your weaknesses. So that when he came and ministered to Elijah, he knew exactly who he was ministering to. What grace there is with the Lord. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Therefore, let us come boldly. So that's the sympathy of the one who ministers this grace. The last thing we should notice is the suitability of the grace he ministers. Again, returning back to 1 Kings 19. Christ comes, ministers to his servant, and ministers in a way that is perfectly suitable to his needs. It's suitable in timing. Look what it says there in the verse number 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him. When? Just the right time. At his time of weakness, at his time of need. So that Hebrews says, grace to help in time of need. But the words at the end of that verse can be read, grace for a well-timed help. It's just changing the order. It's not changing the sense, but it's grace that brings help at the perfect time. It's well-timed. The Psalm 46 says this, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her in that right early. Right early. Some of you need the grace of God at this time. Do you doubt that God will bring that grace when you need it? Just the right time. It's suitable in timing. It's also suitable in content. He brings them cake and water. Suitable if they stood in need of this physical refreshment, but also suitable as they served as a reminder of past grace. Look back to chapter 17. You see, a reminder of past grace. Chapter 17 and the verse 13, in the widow's house, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me therefore a little cake first. The same word. The same word that's used in chapter 19 is the word that's used here in chapter 17 for the cake that she begs for him. And in a similar fashion, you have the reference here to a cruse. Again, the same word, but this time it's oil. Here in 1 Kings 19, it's filled with water. But the cruse is mentioned again. These two emblems that stood in Elijah's experience as emblems of grace. There is no accident in the Word of God in repeating these two words. God's reminding Elijah that whilst he has not seen the change he desires and the things that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, yet he ought to remember that God has been his help. It's never a bad idea to have a journal. You don't need to keep every day. But whenever you know the Lord's grace, to jot down a time, to put the date down, describe how God has ministered to you, so that in times when you find yourself under a juniper tree, you can pluck it out and see, there the Lord helped me. The psalmist uses that in Psalm 63, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Past blessings, encouraging, present. Psalm 116, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. But this provision, whilst it reminds Elijah of past grace, it also points forward to what the Lord uses for our provision. And here we need to look at the spiritual application. We are not Elijah, we're not under a juniper tree. But yet you could find yourself today in Elijah-like state. What does the Lord use for our provision? Well, I suggest to you the cake would speak about the Word, doesn't it? Surely the cake speaks in picture form about the Word of God. Look over at Jeremiah 15. There's an interesting verse in Jeremiah 15. Just say this for yourself. Jeremiah 15 and the verse 16, the, the context is interesting because the context is a context when Jeremiah is not far off where Elijah was at. He's in a time of discouragement. And in verse 16 of chapter 15, we see what Elijah says. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. The words of God, and he ate them. But look how he describes the word. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. In the context of discouragement, to eat upon the word of God, not to live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, therein do we find our encouragement. How is your diet spiritually at the present time? Again, it's one of the devices of the evil one that when we are downcast, we find it so difficult to read the word. But rather than neglecting the word, that is the very time we need the word. Oh, we always need the word, but the word is even needed in a super abundant sense in terms of our needs and trials. I don't know where you find yourself at today. But if you're finding yourself in a downcast state, do not neglect the word. The Lord ministers to us in his word, and his word brings Christ to our souls. You see, the Lord in John 6 could speak about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Because in the scriptures, Christ is brought to us and we feed upon him by faith. And that is what nourishes our souls. Well, you may look for other helps, and some of those helps may be valid. But God ministers to us through the word and by the Spirit. Again, the cruise of water must surely make us think about the Spirit. John 7, he that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, but this he spake of the Spirit. Christ ministers his grace to his children, not in a physical form now. He doesn't come physically to us. But nor does he come in a mystical fashion that we simply sit and the Lord makes us strong. But rather, he uses the means of grace, the word, in the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit, who is our comforter, the paraclete, comes and brings Christ to us in the word. And that's what encourages us. You say, I've never felt that. I've been discouraged many times, but I've never felt the ministering of Christ in the word coming by the Spirit. And that may be true. It's a reflection of our shallow spiritual state sometimes. That we struggle to feed upon Christ in the word. We struggle to find the nourishment that is in the word that is Christ. But he comes. And using those means, he brings his grace to help in time of need. So this grace is suitable in timing, it's suitable in content. Now to close, it's also suitable for purpose. Verse 8, he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. God gave supernatural strength through that meat. It's a miracle. Commentators debate over whether the food was kept in his stomach longer or whether there was some sort of sense in which the nutrients were prolonged in his body. The lengths they'll go to not see God supernaturally working. It's supernatural grace here. God's grace is sufficient for the task that's appointed to. God brings his grace when we need it, for the purpose we need it. I remember a young person reading about the martyrs and wondering how could they sustain what they sustained. It was a wonderful time they knew the Lord. But primarily they sustained what they sustained because God brought them grace when they needed it. What confidence that should give you for tomorrow and for the next day. We don't know what day I'll bring forth, do we? But whatever it brings forth, We have a great high priest who will minister grace when we need it for the purposes that we need it for. We'll come, we'll think next week about the journey to Horeb and what that purpose is for Elijah. But just seeing what Christ does for us here should fill our hearts with great joy. But yet, if you're out of Christ, you know nothing of this great high priest. You're living life in your own strength and your own power. You know nothing of the one who comes and ministers in this fashion. It's a terrible way to live. It's a fearful way to die. And I urge you, when you see the tenderness and the compassion of our great high priest, that you would look upon him and trust him. Come to him in living faith and know the ministering that he brings each and every day. Well, let's bow in prayer. We're done for today, at least for this time. And we pray that, again, the word of God will be used of himself even to minister that grace that we need in whatever life may bring. Eternal God, we confess that we are so often focused upon the physical and the material that we struggle to see and to appreciate how you minister to us spiritually. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see the unseen. Give us eyes to appreciate in the Word the purposes of God in feeding us with Christ by the Spirit. Help us, O Lord, to use these means. To be careful how we live. To be wise to understand the wiles of the evil one. Dear God, we do rejoice in how tenderly you treated Elijah. Help us to be more like Christ. And dear Father, do bless us as you blessed Elijah. Lead us on, O God, whatever you'd have us to do in the days to come. Give us grace to help. Give us grace to serve. Give us grace to stand. For Christ's glory we pray. Amen.